do you see? My guess is you probably think things like, you see Jesus Christ preaching and teaching on a hillside or on a mountainside or near the Sea of Galilee. You see Jesus seeing the need of hurting people and sick people and dealing in a very loving way with their need. You may picture Jesus calming the sea in the midst of a terrible storm. You may picture Jesus walking with his disciples, interacting with them, teaching with them, even laughing with them. There are probably a lot of different things you picture when you read about Jesus in his earthly ministry. But let me ask you this, when you think about Jesus, how often do you think and picture Jesus as extremely upset? Jesus wasn't always extremely upset, but there were times he was. There are times where Jesus says, enough is enough, and he takes action. We certainly see that in the passage we're studying today. Jesus was upset. It's interesting as we jump into this passage today to remember what's taken place thus far. If you were here last week, if you were with us in person or live stream, you remember the last week we talked about the triumphal entry. Jesus Christ had presented himself as king on the back of a donkey's colt. He came toward the city of Jerusalem and people praised him and worshiped him. They said things like in verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They praised and worshiped Jesus with all of their hearts. They declared him to be the Messiah. They welcomed him. But something happened. Something happened before apparently he even got into the city gates of Jerusalem. Somehow that crowd just disappeared. He went into the temple and he looked around and then he left. And when he left Jerusalem, who did he leave with? Just his 12 disciples. As one commentator said, the king leaves Jerusalem without his people. Mark is very strategic in the way he explains all of this happening because he wants us to understand that although there was this temporary excitement about Jesus, it did not last. And really, the nation as a whole had already rejected him. And that's made clear as we continue our study through the rest of the book of Mark. Jesus was, as a whole, rejected by the nation of Israel. And so that's a sobering thought, but it's reality. And then we're told that Jesus left Bethany, or left Jerusalem the night of the triumphal entry. He left there, went to Bethany with his 12 disciples. And I have to believe when he left, his heart was heavy. Not only had the crowds who were praising him apparently disappeared, but he'd looked around the temple. And he didn't like what he saw. And he knew he was going to have to do something about it. And so, although we're not told, I'm sure he spent time praying to his Heavenly Father, knowing that that very next day, he would need to take action. And he did. But as that next day unfolds, Mark begins telling us in verse 12 what happened the very next day. This is the day after the triumphal entry. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he and his disciples, he, Jesus, became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. This was an important message for the disciples. So here Jesus and his disciples had spent the night in Bethany. They once again are making their way back toward Jerusalem. That was about a 2-mile journey. And on the way, in the distance, Jesus saw a fig tree. And he was hungry. So he went to the fig tree. And the closer he got, he and the disciples realized there was no fruit on that tree. And then Mark adds this interesting comment in verse 13, "For it was not the season for figs." So there's an obvious question here, right? Why would Jesus go to a fig tree looking for something to eat when there was no, no figs on the fig tree? And you know the answer? I'm not sure. There have been different suggestions. Some suggested that this was a very unique tree, that it was way ahead of season of most of the fig trees in the area, and that this tree was put in place so that Jesus could make this powerful statement, a powerful application. But there's nothing in the text that would indicate that. Some have suggested, well, it had fruit on it, but the figs weren't ripe yet. But that can't be true, because it tells us that all Jesus found there were leaves. There was no fruit. Others have suggested, well, and there's some science behind this, that before the leaves come out, fig trees actually produce a bud. And those buds are actually edible. And that peasants would actually eat some of those buds. The buds, of course, led to the future fruit. So maybe that explains the situation. Again, we don't know for sure, but we do know that when Jesus went to that fig tree, he expected to find fruit that was edible, and there was no fruit, just leaves. From a distance, it looked good. Up close, it didn't look good at all. So, again, we need to ask the question, why would Jesus get so mad at the tree? Was he that upset about not getting breakfast that he took out his frustration on a tree? That's not like Jesus. He didn't have personal vendettas against people or trees. There has to be something much bigger than just a tree at stake here. And I think it's important to realize that in the Old Testament, on several different occasions, a fig tree is used as a symbol or a type or an illustration of the nation of Israel. That's what we're dealing with here. That was the response of the nation as a whole has been at stake in this whole turn of events. This is not just an issue about the tree. This is a much bigger picture. It has to do with the nation of Israel. And although from a distance the nation of Israel might look like they were producing spiritual fruit, because it had leaves, so to speak, when you got closer and took a closer look, you realized there was no spiritual fruit at all. The nation as a whole had a huge problem. And Jesus is making that point very definitely clear to the disciples. What's interesting is in verse 14, we now move away from the fig tree. Not permanently. In verse 20, we're going to come back to the fig tree. Mark is using a literary device again where it's kind of like what we may picture as a sandwich. He talks about the fig tree, then he's going to talk about something else, the cleansing of the temple, then he's going to come back to the fig tree. These stories belong together. They have a common idea. They have a common theme in a very general sense, they're part of the same sandwich. Fig tree, cleansing of the temple, fig tree. There's a similar message. Mark weaves them together so that we understand they have this overlapping idea. So what happens now is we move on from stage one fig tree, we move on to verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, he and his disciples, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. This description helps us understand what Jesus saw on that previous day when he looked around the temple, and he did not like what he saw. He saw some things that should never have taken place in the temple of God. Jesus had been upset with the fig tree, but he was really upset with what he found in the temple. So what did he do? Verse 15 tells us. He began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. Made them leave. Got them out of there. He also overturned the tables of the money changers. This is Jesus, meek and mild, extremely upset because of what he saw. You can just imagine the coins rolling all over the place, tables falling over one after the other. Not only that, he overturned, verse 15, the seats of those who were selling doves. And then in verse 16, he wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. There was all kinds of chaos going on. What was taking place was absolutely horrible. During the Passover, people would come. As we mentioned last week, the population of Jerusalem would typically triple during the time of the Passover. People would come from hundreds of miles away. They'd come from the northern regions of Galilee, at least 80 miles away. They'd come throughout the whole known world. This was one of the biggest events on the Jewish calendar. And those people, when they came, because it was a Passover, what was one thing that they had to offer as a sacrifice? A Passover lamb, right? So if you're traveling 50, 80, 100, 150 miles, you don't want to have to bring a lamb all that way. Because if you brought that lamb all that way, it would be hard on the lamb. It would be hard on you. You'd have to figure out how to water that animal and take care of it all the way to Jerusalem. And then if the animal got injured on the way, you were in big trouble because the Passover lamb had to be without spot and without blemish. So it was much more convenient if you were traveling from out of town just to buy your animal when you got to Jerusalem. And some people figured that out. Some slick business people thought, great way to make money. So it met a practical need, but was also abused because it was often involved in overcharge. Not only that, the chief priests required that payment be made with money minted in Israel. So if you had Greek coins or you had Roman coins, you had to exchange them so that you could pay with Israeli coins. And again, there was money to be made in that because historians tell us that sometimes they would charge up to 10% for the money exchange. And you needed that money to buy the sacrifice. You needed that money to pay a half shekel tax that was part of the Mosaic system for every male over 20. So there was all this commotion going on, all these business dealings, and it was taking place in God's temple. No wonder Jesus was upset. No wonder he called it robbery. And you can just imagine the chaos, can't you? This is God's temple complex, and there's all this chaos. The noise and the smell of animals, the sounds and the interactions of people, bartering taking place, money being exchanged, chaos. It was more like a flea market and a sale barn all mixed together. It would have been ugly, it would have smelled, and it was treachery against God's plan for his holy temple. And so Jesus did something about that. It was like a horrible cancer had entered Judaism, and Jesus showed up to get rid of the cancer, and he did it. He turned everything upside down, turned over tables, did whatever he had to do. I think it's interesting here that Mark even makes it clear that he overturned the seats of those who were selling doves. That's significant because if a person couldn't afford a lamb in many of the sacrifices, if they were so poor they couldn't pay for a lamb, what would they end up buying? A dove. They were cheating the poorest of the poorest people. This was an abomination against God. Jesus even put a stop in verse 16 to those who were carrying merchandise through the temple. The Jewish people had gotten to the point where they had so little regard for the holiness of the temple that instead of going around the temple complex area, they were taking their merchandise in and out through that area. And Jesus comes in and says, you will not use the temple as a common pathway, as a common thoroughfare. My house is to be called a house of prayer, not of merchandise. In verse 17, he quoted this. He began to teach them. So he used this as a teaching opportunity. And he said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? That was a quote from Isaiah 56:7. He also said, but you have made it a robber's den. That was a quote from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Jesus is saying here, you violated God's clear word. This needs to stop, and it needs to stop now, and I'm going to make sure it stops now. And he doesn't just say, God's house shall be called a house of prayer, does he? He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Do you realize what he's implying there? He's implying that he is deity, that this is not just his Father's house, but it's his house. As God, his house was being violated. He also said in verse 17, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Mark includes that statement. That's very important for those Gentiles who were the primary recipients of Mark's gospel. That something was being violated here because God's house was to be for all the nations. You see, where the marketplace had been set up was most likely set up in the court of the Gentiles. That was the biggest area. It was the court of the Gentiles. You know what the court of the Gentiles was for? It was for Gentiles, all the nations, those who were not Jews, to be able to come close to the temple and observe the temple and be drawn to the true God of Israel. And because their whole area was taken up with all this merchandising and animals and people and all this nonsense, there was no room for the Gentiles. If they were to show up, there'd be no room for them. And when they showed up, what would they see? Would they see a beautiful demonstration of the holiness and wonder of the God of Israel? No, they would have seen chaos, and they would have probably thought, who wants a religion like this? I don't need a God like that. I have one that's better than that. So this really mattered to Jesus, and he's making a point. The Jewish people were to be reaching out to the nations. That's true from the very beginning of the book of Genesis. From the beginning of the history of the Jewish nation, when Abram in Genesis chapter 12 was told by God that he would be the father of this amazing nation, one thing God told him in Genesis 12, he said this to Abram, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just your offspring, Abram, not just the Jewish people, but all the nations. And so this principle is so important that the Jews would be a channel of reaching to the Gentiles, and now the opportunity for the Gentiles to be reached is being totally destroyed. And people were not being drawn to the God of Israel. They were being repelled from the God of Israel. No wonder Jesus was upset. It's interesting here in verse 18 that when they heard this, the chief priests and scribes, they began seeking how to destroy him. Here, Jesus had just quoted Scripture. He had just made it clear that the holiness of God was more important than what was going on here. And their response, the response of the chief priests and scribes was what? I'll submit to Scripture? No. We have a problem here. Let's get rid of Jesus. They were seeking to destroy him. Why? We're told here. They were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. These chief priests and scribes, they were part of the Sanhedrin. They had a tremendous influence on the multitudes of people, on the Jewish people. And now the crowds were being drawn to Jesus. They were so amazed by what Jesus had to say. They could see what was happening, and they knew they had to stop it because they didn't want to lose that kind of control. And as we will see, when Jesus is crucified, they took that control right back. But also, I think there's another reason that Mark doesn't talk about but is alluded to here. And that is this. The chief priests and scribes were making money from that market. Earlier, a wicked chief priest named Annas had set up this system. He set it up to be done in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. And he got kickbacks from every transaction. It was a great way to make some extra money. And now Caiaphas, as one of the high priests, had taken over that responsibility and that role. And those high priests did not like that what Jesus did in the temple by cleansing it was affecting their bottom line. It was affecting their income. No wonder they wanted to get rid of him. It wasn't just about principle. It was about money. And it tells us in verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. But that's not the end of the story. We have to come back to the fig tree. And we do that in verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they, speaking of Jesus and his disciples, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I tell you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Verse 26 apparently was a scribal edition. It actually comes from the book of Matthew, but is not found in the most reliable manuscripts, but it's still part of the same concept, this issue of forgiveness. So here we are the next morning. Remember, this is the morning after the... gather my thoughts here. This is the morning after the cleansing of the temple. And as they are passing by, Jesus and the disciples are traveling that same route again. They're going from Bethany to Jerusalem. And as they pass that same fig tree that Jesus had talked to the day before and cursed the day before, they noticed something. It was obvious. The tree was withered from the roots up. That seems very clearly miraculous. It does not say that it was beginning to look sickly after one day, or that the leaves were starting to turn a little bit brown. It says it had withered, and it was obvious, from the very roots upward. This was a powerful illustration, object lesson that Jesus had given, and Peter picked up on that. Verse 21, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And there's no record that Jesus said, you're right, Peter, it has. He may have said it, but it's not recorded. What does it say that Jesus said? Have faith in God. I think he was very clearly pointing to the problem with the nation of Israel. They had an external form of religion, but faith was missing. They didn't believe what God had said. They didn't follow God's guidance. They were rejecting the very Messiah that God had sent. They weren't responding by faith. They were just going through the motions. Faith is foundational. Jesus makes it clear. Listen, and he uses some hyperbole here, but he makes it very clear. Faith is powerful. If you say to this mountain, verse 23, be taken up and cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt but believes, it'll happen. Then in verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe you, you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Some people read these verses and build a whole theological system on those two verses. But I think it's important to remember some important things. This is not all Jesus ever said about prayer. There are people in what is called the Word of Faith movement that use these two verses to say, you just decide what you want, you point to that thing, and it is yours. If you believe hard enough, you will get it. If you want a specific sports car, if you want a specific fancy house, if you want a specific person to become your husband and wife, if you want a specific job, if you want someone to be healed, all you have to do is believe hard enough and you will get whatever you pray for. That teaching is very prevalent in our society right now. But is that what Jesus was declaring to these disciples? One of the most important principles in understanding Scripture is to read it through the lens and through the understanding of how the first hearers would have heard his words. Who were the first hearers to these words? Who was he talking to? The 12 disciples. This was near the end of the ministry of the life of Jesus. In less than 1 week, he will die. They had heard Jesus model prayer. They had heard Jesus pray, teach them how to pray. They had heard him preach about prayer. They'd heard him teach about prayer, interact with people about prayer. They had a lot of background when it came to this discussion. This was not an isolated event. They knew that clear back when Jesus, early in his ministry, taught the disciples to pray, that Jesus had taught them this way, pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next phrase? Thy will be done. That was the context of what the disciples would have understood. They would have understood that prayer was never about ultimately their will. It was always about the will of God who is sovereign. We don't always know the best thing to pray for. We don't always know the best thing to ask. But God does, and we have to trust him with those things. Even Jesus later in Mark chapter 14, just a couple of chapters later, when he prays to his heavenly Father in one of the most intense prayers that you will ever read in Scripture, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows he's going to die soon on the cross. And he says to his Father, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But then what does he say? "Yet not what I will, but what you will." All prayer has to be under the umbrella of the sovereign plan and will of God, because he knows what's best. We don't always know what's best. And John, who was there that day and heard these words of Jesus in Mark 11, what did he say in 1 John 5, verse 14? He understood prayer, and he said this. He wrote the book of John. He wrote the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And 1 John 5:14, he says, "This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." The disciples knew that when we pray according to his will, that God's will supersedes our will, that we don't know enough to ask for right things all the time. We're to be bold in our prayers. We're to be realizing God can do anything through prayer, but we leave the ultimate decision with him because he's God and we are not. Even in Mark 11, 24, we read the words this way, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask." We are not telling God what to do. We are asking God for something. Let's do that boldly. But let's remember that there is no guarantee that whatever we ask, God is obligated to fulfill. That is not the teaching of Scripture. Jesus didn't believe in name it, claim it. So we're to pray with full faith, knowing that God can do anything. And also pray knowing that we need to come with a humble heart. That's very clearly stated here when we talk about the importance of forgiving others as we pray. Not pride, but humility. But let's come back to our original question. What is it that makes Jesus so upset? These two stories make it very clear. Jesus is really upset when something looks good on the outside, but it's rotten to the core on the inside. He's really upset by religious hypocrisy. Jesus was upset because the religious leaders and the nation as a whole had disobeyed God and had not responded in faith. So that kind of forces us to ask a really important question. Let me ask you, when Jesus looks at your life up close, what does he see? You may look good from a distance, but when Jesus comes close and takes a good look, what does he see? Does he see a willingness to submit to the will of God? Does he see you responding by faith? Or does he see you responding as a religious hypocrite? Because the spiritual fruit just isn't there. This is a question each of us need to ask ourselves. You need to ask that question. I need to ask this question. Because if we're serious about following Jesus, it only makes sense that we would have a desire not to upset him. Why would we want to do anything but please the one who died for us? So I hope you find challenge in this passage, but I hope you also find encouragement. Because God can give us the strength to do whatever he's called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who is so amazing. But Lord, we know from your word that we can grieve Jesus. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God as well. We can grieve God the Father's heart. And Lord, if there's an area in our lives where we're doing that, I pray that we would turn to you, that we would repent of that kind of rebellion against you, and that we would walk in harmony with your will for our lives. Jesus, we just want to tell you, we want to bring joy to your heart, not grief. And we pray that we would live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.